Please open your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this morning our focus will be on verses 18 through 25. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. Resuming our study through the first letter of Peter. It's been a few weeks since we have looked at this. Last time, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, we looked at the instruction regarding submission to civil authorities, and our focus this morning will be on submission in the workplace. Please give attention to God's holy word. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. When you think about work, how do you regard it? Do you regard work as a necessary evil or as a good ordinance of God? Well, it seems like that question has an easy answer. And theoretically, we may know the answer, but in practice, we may struggle with working that out in our lives. But what we know from the Bible regarding work is that work is ordained by God. It's rooted in His very example as He created the heavens and the earth. And it is also connected to the creation mandate that He gave to mankind to subdue the earth. In work, then, we glorify God. We glorify God as we serve Him and as we serve one another, as we serve others in the world. And through it, we are called to provide for ourselves, as well as to have means in which we can, or with which we can meet the needs of others. We can give to others who are in need. While work has become toilsome after God cursed the world due to Adam's sin, nevertheless, work is good. It was ordained before the fall, and it is God's good plan that we work. And as workers in God's world and citizens of His heavenly kingdom, believers are called to honor God in our work. Peter says to Christians in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, which is the introduction to this whole section of his letter that we've been studying. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So you see, in Christ, as those redeemed by Christ, we have received mercy. We have been adopted into God's family. We are God's chosen and beloved people. Peter has outlined for us earlier in these chapters. And therefore, we are to exhibit excellent behavior in this fallen world that glorifies God and that leads others to glorify Him as they also are redeemed. And Peter highlights four areas of emphasis in which our behavior is to be excellent. We looked at, as I said a couple of weeks ago, the importance of respecting civil authorities. And now we'll be focusing on our work relationships. Later we see responsibilities within the family, husbands and wives. And then we see responsibilities within the church. As I said, our passage this morning focuses on work and is specifically addressing slaves. In Rome, the larger cities of the Roman Empire, it's estimated that over half of the population was slaves, or was in slavery. These were domestic servants in society. They didn't have the option, as workers do today, to protest things that they disliked about their work environment or the tasks that they didn't like to do. Because if they would protest in such a way, they would in fact find themselves facing punishment or even death. Many of the Christians that Peter was writing to in this letter were slaves. But notice that instead of Peter emphasizing their rights, he emphasizes their Christian responsibility as slaves. Peter is not dealing here with the moral issue of slavery. And that's another topic, another study for another time. Certainly the Western slave trade was a terrible crime against humanity, and historically the Reformed Presbyterian Church sought to actively abolish it during that period of time. But what Peter's focus is here is on how Christians are to live for God in the workplace, in a fallen world. And while he doesn't address masters in this passage, Paul does in Ephesians and in Colossians, Peter, by implication, is really calling all Christians, whatever their status in life, whether they're masters, whether they're servants, he is calling all to godliness in our work relationships. So let me ask you this question. Does your response to your overseers, or perhaps subordinates, if you're one who has authority in the workplace, does your response, does your mode of operation bring honor and glory to Christ in the workplace? Well, think about that as we consider four things that God teaches us regarding how we are to glorify God in the workplace. But first of all, we see that there is a precept to guide our work relationships. There's a precept to guide us in our work relationships. Peter says, "Be submissive to your masters." Be submissive to your masters. The one who pays your wage, you are to serve with a spirit of submission. There's an authority structure in the workplace. God has appointed realms of authority in His world. And so we are to recognize that authority, which ultimately stems from His authority over all things. And so submission involves obedience. It means we do what our overseer asks us to do. Whether we agree with his approach or whether we like to do the type of job that he's asking us to do, we follow his orders, in effect. That's what this command is calling us to do. Submit to your masters. And Peter adds, submit with all respect. That word, respect, can be translated fear. But it is not a cringing fear that submits in order to avoid punishment. That's not what Paul or Peter has in mind here. It is fear that is rooted in reverence for God, recognizing that God is the one who is ultimately bearing the authority over us. Ultimately, it's God that we serve in this work context. He's the one who has placed us under that particular person who is our overseer. And we are working for, ultimately, God as we serve in that context. Similarly, in Ephesians 6:5, we read this exhortation: "Slaves, obey your masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." Just as you would obey Christ. But Peter goes even further. The submission that is offered is impartial. It must be shown not only to masters who are good and gentle and understanding, but also to those who are unreasonable. Another way that word can be translated is perverse, or crooked, or dishonest, difficult bosses in the world. We are to submit to them as well. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we are to obey commands that violate God's law. We need to remember the governing phrase of this whole section, which we find back in verse 13. There we read, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." For the Lord's sake. God is our supreme authority, and His Word is the ultimate standard for faith and life. And so where we are called to violate God's commands, then we must obey God rather than men. But nevertheless, we are to submit both to good and to harsh or unfair overseers, Peter says. And in so doing, we ultimately are showing our love for God and our recognition of His lordship in our lives. So that's the precept that we have in this passage. Well, then secondly, we see that Peter goes on to describe the purpose of this submission. He says, "This finds favor with God." This finds favor with God. God is our master. And we need to seek to maintain a clear conscience both before God and before men. Remember, those were the words of Paul before Agrippa, I believe, in Acts chapter 24, verse 16. We need to maintain a clear conscience, and Peter references the conscience. Our whole life is to be lived consciously seeking to please our Lord and Savior. And He gives us the strength and the grace to do this and to endure the trials that we will encounter in this world. And when we are faithful to this command, even though we suffer unjustly, as Peter says, we can be certain of God's favor. God's approval rests upon us. And that gives us tremendous hope in very difficult working situations. We can have joy. We can have satisfaction, even enthusiasm in our work, because we know that God's favor rests upon us, because ultimately we are submitting to Him, our Master. Maybe your boss is critical. Maybe he's overbearing, or he doesn't come through with the raise that he promised you. As you keep your focus on the Lord, as you faithfully serve the One that He has placed in charge of you in the workplace, you can find contentment. You can labor with contentment. Why? Because you know that God is smiling on your work. God's favor rests upon you, His servant. On the other hand, what do we see here? The temptation will be great when we're mistreated. Rather than to submit, we sulk. We become unproductive to a certain degree. We may even try in subtle ways to get back at an unreasonable employer. And as a result, we may find ourselves suffering. What does Peter say? There is no value, there is no credit in suffering for unfaithfulness. God is not pleased by that kind of suffering because it's a consequence of our disobedience. There's no credit to you in this, Peter says. It's not honoring to God. And so instead, we are to patiently endure mistreatment, serving faithfully, even when we are unjustly treated in the workplace. Not violating the commands of God, but faithfully fulfilling the commands of our masters, our earthly masters, even though harsh. And when we do that, this finds favor in God's eyes. Peter goes on to say that we have been called for this purpose. We've been called for this purpose in verse 21. Jesus repeatedly taught that following Him would involve sacrifice. There would be a cost to following after Jesus. Matthew 16:24 says, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." And in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul, after being stoned, by the way, for the sake of the gospel, testified these words, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." We're called to suffer for Christ, as Christ has suffered for us, we'll see. So as a believer, God has called us to suffer as we live in this world. And although we may suffer unjustly, faithful submission finds favor with God. And He will keep us through these trials in our lives. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 reminds us not to despair. The Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. You're not isolated as you suffer in a difficult work situation. The Lord is with you. His Spirit is there. He'll keep you and protect you in that situation. So there's the purpose, ultimately, to find favor with God, to glorify God. And then thirdly, Peter describes the pattern that we are to follow. The pattern. I remember a story told by an older woman in the Lisbon congregation where we served previously. She told it about her childhood. When she was a little girl, her school was about a mile and a half walk from where she lived. And during the cold North Country winters, when the snow was deep, her father showed love to her by walking her to school. And the way that he did that is he would lead her. He would walk ahead of her, and he would make footprints for her to follow in. So he'd break through the crust of the snow so that she would have an easier time as she walked in his steps and followed him to school. Well, this is a picture of the place that Jesus must take in our lives. He is our perfect example. Peter speaks of this aspect of His ministry, that He's an example to us. His steps may lead at times through the valley of humiliation and suffering. But the path doesn't end there, does it? It leads us to heavenly glory. Now, we can't perfectly duplicate Christ's experience in our own lives, just like a child can't place his feet in each big step of his father. But still, by the grace and power of God, we can follow in the direction of the steps of our Master, the Lord Jesus. And that's what Peter is calling us to here. He gives four characteristics of Jesus' example. First of all, Jesus never sinned. He was tempted in every way. He was provoked with intense hatred and injustice. And yet He exhibited perfection in His life. Peter was an eyewitness of this perfection. He watched as Jesus was arrested, as Jesus was unjustly tried, as He was sentenced to death and crucified. And in verse 22 of our text, when he quotes Isaiah 53:9, he is confirming that prophecy as one who was an eyewitness of Jesus' sinless life. And this is to be our standard. Paul says in Romans 6:2, "We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Though we stumble in this life, our goal is what? Christlikeness. We're striving to be obedient, even as Christ was obedient. And even in the most difficult circumstances, Christ calls us to perfect obedience. Yes, we fail in this life, but we're being sanctified. We're being purified into the likeness of Christ. And one day, we will be glorified. We will be without sin in His glorious presence. But we're called to be like Christ, who sinned not. Secondly, we see that He never spoke deceitfully. One of the means that slaves often used for personal protection was deceitful or cunning speech. Shrewd evasions or excuses were often used. Maybe at work you've been tempted to do the same thing. You've been tempted to lie or to shade the truth a bit in order to cover up a mistake and to avoid unpleasant circumstances. But Peter says that Christ's speech was examined and no deceit was found. He was rigorously tested and his words came up 100% pure. And that's the pattern that we're called to. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. We're called to speak words that are true and pure, not deceptive, not deceitful, even though we are unjustly treated in the workplace. Third, we see that he did not return evil for evil. When bitter and vicious accusations were hurled at Christ, he did not retaliate, though he had the power to retaliate many times over. He was called a glutton and a drunkard. He was called a blasphemer. He was called one who was in league with Satan. And yet he did not insult in return. Yes, he did rebuke the Pharisees, but he did so to turn their hearts from sin. And in the end, remember how Jesus looked on Jerusalem? When he looked at Jerusalem, he wept for the people of Israel. In addition, when he suffered physical attacks, he made no threats. He was struck in the face. A crown of thorns was placed on his head. He was beaten with a rod. He was scourged. He bore his own cross. And finally, of course, he was crucified. But he didn't pronounce judgment on his attackers. Instead, as he hung on the cross, he prayed for the Father to have mercy upon them. He prayed for the Father to forgive them, for they didn't know what they were doing. Well, that seems impossible. How can we follow that kind of an example? Yet Peter holds that example out, the example of Jesus Christ, to the mistreated slaves of his day, and he holds it out to us today. How easy it is to become embittered. How easy it is to plot revenge when we are mistreated by an overseer. But Jesus did not return evil for evil. Instead, what did Jesus do? We see fourthly that he entrusted himself to God. He entrusted himself to God. He left his vindication in the hands of the Father rather than taking matters into his own hands. He submitted to his Father's will even to the point of death on the cross. And he did so placing his trust in God, the righteous judge. We need to remember that God is in control of all of the circumstances of our lives, of all events in this world. And he will bring about perfect justice one day. He sees the oppressed. He understands injustice. And he will right that one day. But for now, he has placed each of us where we are for his good purpose. And we need to learn to entrust ourselves to him in the midst of difficult circumstances. As Peter says in chapter 1, verse 17, God our Father is one who impartially judges according to each man's work. We can trust his justice. We can trust his judgment on that final day. God is just. He will not overlook oppression. But we are called to follow the example of Jesus' submission, even when suffering unjustly. Trust in the just and sovereign care of your Heavenly Father, who is sovereign over all things. Well, that's the pattern that we are to follow. How can we do that? It is impossible. And that leads us to the fourth point that we have emphasized in this passage. Peter concludes by describing the source of power. The source of power for this submission. One commentator writes, "Sinful men need more than a perfect example. They first of all need a Savior." And that's what Peter brings to our attention and the attention of his suffering readers. Not only the sufferings of Christ, but His salvation. We see that, first of all, that He bore our sins on the cross. We needed to be reconciled to God the Father. The wrath of God is upon us in our sinful condition, but we need to be reconciled, and He supplied that ministry of reconciliation. Jesus did not merely suffer on the cross as a good moral example to follow. He suffered as our Savior. He took away the guilt of our sins through His atoning death on the cross. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 summarizes the double transfer that takes place when we are justified before God. We read that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus took our sin on Himself, and He gives us His righteousness. He credits us with His righteousness, so we are justified before God who is holy. We're reconciled by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. As redeemed children, we need to meditate on these gospel truths. We need to meditate on the magnitude of this act, Christ bearing our sins on the cross. We need to think about the pervasive nature of sin in our lives as fallen creatures in this world. We need to think about the condemnation that our sins deserve. And then we need to think about how Christ addressed that need, how He suffered even death in our place, so that we might be justified before God, the Holy One, and given the wonderful gift of eternal life. Jesus bore our sins. He took the curse and the death penalty that we deserved, and He gave us life. He reconciled us to the Father. He brought us together in an eternal relationship with the living God through His death. We also see that He set us free to live righteously. He set us free to live righteously. Before, what does Peter say? We were like sheep straying, continually straying in our rebellion against God. We were wandering in our darkness and in the blindness that sin causes in our lives. But by His grace, received through faith, we have been transformed. We've been, as Paul says, crucified with Christ, so that it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us, Galatians 2:20 says. And as a result, the reign of sin has been broken. And we now have the power to obey, even in the worst circumstances in life. We have the Holy Spirit of God living in us, even in the harshest circumstances. United to Christ, we can submit while suffering unjustly. We are enabled to die to sin and to live to righteousness as we follow in His steps through the power of the Spirit of Christ. He set us free to live righteously. And He heals us from our sins. He heals us from our sins. By His wounds we are healed. And this is especially a poignant metaphor for the slaves that Peter is writing to. Think about it. These slaves bore the scars, the wounds of their slavery on their backs. They had been beaten unjustly. The bruises and the bloody welts that had been inflicted upon them had been inflicted upon Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross. And those wounds were a means to their spiritual healing from sin, and the healing of all of us from the effects of sin and its condemnation. By His wounds, we are healed. And as our good shepherd, Jesus restores our soul, He guides us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's the nature of the ministry, the restorative ministry of Jesus Christ. Finally, He will guide and protect us. He will guide and protect us. We're not alone as we live for Christ. Peter says He is our shepherd. He sustains us spiritually. He leads us through life. He nourishes us and strengthens us through the means of grace. And He's our guardian. He's the overseer of our souls, guarding and protecting us from the evil one. We do not face our trials alone in this life. If you're in a difficult work situation, if you're suffering for the sake of righteousness in a work environment, you're not alone. Christ is with you. The Spirit of Christ is with you. He's the guardian of your soul. He's your shepherd, your good shepherd, who stands with you. As Psalm 23 testifies, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How can we submit to authorities in the workplace, even in unjust circumstances? Well, it's impossible apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But in union with Jesus Christ, walking by faith in His power and in His grace, we will be able to follow in His steps. We will be able to submit even to unjust overseers, even as we seek to submit to Christ. That's His command to us. He rewards it. He models it. And He enables it in the lives of His people. As we submit to our overseers in the workplace, we really are serving Jesus Christ first and foremost in our lives. He cares for us more than we can fathom. Do you understand that? Jesus cares for you, if you're a redeemed child of God, more than you can really grasp. And He will graciously reward your faithfulness. Though we suffer as Christians in this fallen world, nothing will separate us from His love. Paul says in Romans 8, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. To Him be the glory. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are challenged by these words, and we confess that when we are burdened with harsh circumstances in which to obey and follow Christ, it's easy for us to give in to temptation and to quit and to resort to ungodly means. And so we ask for your forgiveness, and we pray for your grace to be poured out in abundance as we look to Jesus. As we look to Jesus, our example and our Savior. And Lord, that we might find the grace and the strength promised in Him by your Spirit to walk in obedience, even as we submit to unreasonable masters in this world. God, entrusting ourselves to you, the righteous judge who is the sovereign Lord of all the earth and who will bring all people to account, knowing that you will protect and keep us through this life and into eternity. Father, may our lives be a testimony that Christ lives in us, that Christ is our Lord and Savior. And through that testimony, may many be led to also glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.